As mentioned, our text this morning comes from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The author of the letter, which is attributed to John, is writing to his congregation, and he really loves them. His words, my dear children, they're very personable. John is probably pretty old at this point, so I can just imagine this elderly man at a desk writing a letter to the people that he knows and that he loves. And he's very pastoral. There are some church and cultural issues happening at this time, and so John is responding to them and guiding his congregation. And one of the issues that the people are concerned about is their salvation. So they're asking him, hey, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know for sure? And another issue was about how they're supposed to live. They're asking him, hey, if I'm a Christian, does that mean I have to obey all of these rules? In Greek culture, there was this mindset that people could never arrive at truth. People come into the world without even asking to, because they're born without their consent. And largely, they have no influence or control over what happens. So the world was seen like this prison. And in order to be set free from these imaginary bars, the key was knowledge. A knowledge that came from outside of the universe. And to receive this knowledge, people could either engage in magic, mysticism, or fanatic rituals. And this knowledge was believed to show people their salvation and guide them to freedom. So this knowledge, this really glossy cover, it seemed beautiful, seemed gracious even, but it had a dirty inside because all it was a sad attempt for people to save themselves, to coerce grace and force salvation. So this culture mindset expressed itself in how people lived. So the Gnostics, the people who followed this teaching, believed that they were superior to everyone else because they claimed they were the only ones to know God. And because of that, there was no reason for them to obey any of the rules. Rules to these Gnostics meant prison again. Any kind of ethical teaching or obedience, that meant slavery. It meant bars. So no wonder the church is confused. The culture around them is saying, if you really know God, then you don't obey his rules. The culture is saying that obeying rules is evidence that you don't really know God. It means that you're in chains. And what's more, the culture around them is telling them that you have to engage in these particular rituals to receive this knowledge of God. And so John sees the concerns of his congregation, and so he writes to them to answer their questions. He writes to tell them the truth. When he begins to address this issue, the first thing he tells his congregation is that they're sinners, including himself. If you notice in verse 1, it says, "If anyone has sinned," and the Greek clause in there assumes that everyone has sinned. He writes it in a way that it's obvious to everyone reading it that they have all missed the mark. Now, John is not doing this here to condemn his congregation. He's doing this to level out the playing field. No one is superior to anyone. There is no such thing as first-class and second-class human beings. Five-star and one-star humans do not exist. Everyone has sinned. Everyone is equally guilty of falling short of the glory of God. This is a given. And he doesn't stop there, because when John responds to this confusion, he doesn't tell them what to believe. He responds by telling them about the one whom they should love. He tells them about the righteous one whom they should know. He explains that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for all their sins. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the one who is sinless. His death atoned for all the sins of the world. But that's not how he answers the question of how they know they're saved. That's how he sets up the answer. And as he answers in verse 3, he writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." He expands on that again in verse 4 and says again that people who profess that they know Jesus but do not do what he commands is lying. They actually do not know Jesus even though they profess they do. And in verse 5, he flips the statement in verse 3 and states that if anyone obeys his commands, then it means that they know him. To know God is to obey him. And when we obey him, then we know that we know him. There is an unbreakable connection between knowing Jesus and obeying Jesus. Both of them go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. In other words, our text rejects all these cultural claims. If we really know God, then we will obey his rules. And obeying God's law is evidence that we do know God. And this truth breaks chains. This gospel sets us free. And to receive this knowledge of God is entirely by grace. There's no ritual to perform. There's no way to coerce grace. God cannot and will not be manipulated. He does what he wants, and he will do as he says. The Greek culture took the beautiful word knowing and they twisted it. The congregation forgot what it meant to know God. To know God is a deeply complex and personal concept, and to know God is all throughout Scripture. The Hebrew word for knowing is yada. It means to notice or observe something. Like when Adam and Eve sinned, and they yada that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. Or it can mean to learn, like how it says in Proverbs, how it says that Proverbs were written to yada, wisdom and knowledge, wisdom and discipline. To know can also mean sexual relations, like in Genesis 4, when Adam yada his wife Eve, and she bore him a son. It can also mean to have a personal relationship without sexual involvement, like in Deuteronomy 34, when it speaks of Moses, whom the Lord yada face to face. Sometimes when we talk about something and there's so much to say, we will often use the word yada. Yada is often used to shorten our stories with things we don't want or feel the need to say. Maybe some of the kids, they come home from school and parents ask them, well, how was school today? Students might respond and say, it was good. We had lessons and yada, 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 yada. Yada, yada, yada is sort of the equivalent to saying blah, blah, blah. We use the word yada, yada to shorten things because we either don't think they're important or because it's predictable what's going to be said. But whenever it comes to really exciting or important things, we usually can't find enough words to say. Yada, to know, is deeply complex and deeply personal. Whenever it is used in Scripture, it always has to do with God and how He reveals Himself to us through His words and actions. Such as in Jeremiah 22 when it says, your father did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to yada me, declares the Lord? To know God means to be in an intimate and personal relationship with Him. Knowledge is not detached, like the Greeks were claiming. To know God means to obey God and to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Knowledge does not mean one can scorn obedience, as the Greeks demonstrated. To know God means to obey Him, and when we obey Him, then we know that we know Him. There is an unbreakable connection. John's not making up something new here. Rather, he's affirming the entire truth of the Bible about what has always been. God does not change. He was, is, and always be a God who is deeply complex and deeply personal, who desires for all of His children, whom He knows, to know Him and to obey Him. This is how John reassures his congregation with all their good questions. And these questions have not gone away. We still ask these kinds of questions today in the church. If anything, we ask more of them and more complicated ones. Our culture is different, but it's still very similar. And like the Christians to whom this letter was meant for originally, we are still influenced by our culture. For example, there are a lot of people in our world who define themselves as being spiritual. They would say they are in touch with the universe and it guides them. And they believe that there is a being or a higher power. And what is so interesting when you talk to people who are New Age, it's not hard for them to believe that there is a God watching out for them. But it is very impersonal. My friend and I were talking once about one of our friends who is New Age and what she believes, and my friend made a comment that she didn't know what was so hard about our friend to believe that the God that she believed in was personal. She didn't think it would be too far of a stretch, but it is. The higher power of those who are spiritual is detached and unpersonable. And the idea that they would have to be saved from something is unimaginable because they believe they're good. So we do have a movement now that is similar to the Gnostics, which says that God is detached and only really bad people like murderers need saving. Another example is when we meet people who say they're Christians and then we look at how they live and we get confused. Maybe they are very greedy, or they swear a lot, or they don't come to church, or don't know anything about the Bible. And so we wonder, are they really Christians? Are they just going through a hard time right now? Are they immature in their faith? Something inside of us knows that if someone claims to be a Christ follower, then they should be living according to biblical standards. But we also know that people, including ourselves, are sinners. So we're not always sure how to respond to that. There are also different answers to when people ask whether or not they are saved. I remember watching a video of a Christian speaker one time, and he just looked at the camera and said, "If you want to be saved, repeat after me." And he prayed the famous sinner's prayer. And after he was done, he assured everyone that if they prayed that prayer and they really meant it, then they were saved and good to go. We are also confused with passages in the Bible like Matthew 7, which says that a lot of people who do good works will be turned away from heaven. They will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then Jesus tells them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." To add more turbulence to the mix, we are also familiar with Pharisees in the Bible who knew the scriptures better than anyone. They knew a lot about God, but they didn't always know God. So our culture and church culture gives us mixed messages about salvation. So it is no wonder that we are confused sometimes. And of course, we have all asked that question. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know for sure? Does it mean that I have to obey all these rules? These can be haunting questions. When I heard years ago that Billy Graham died, a quote from him got shared repeatedly on social media. He was quoted as saying, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone to the presence of God." When we hear this quote, we assume that Billy Graham was 100% confident of his eternal destination. And I wonder if any of us wish that we could be 100% confident too. And I also wonder if any of us think that only people like Billy Graham could be that confident. Because it's Billy Graham. Look at all the things that he did. The congregation. Billy Graham was a sinner just like us. He was not a first-class human being. He was not a five-star human being. Superiority among humans does not exist. We have all sinned. We are equally guilty of falling short of the glory of God. This is a given. And I'm so thankful that God loves us so much that he has not left us in the dark, but he has enlightened our hearts to know him through his word. As we read through our text to understand how we can be confident of our salvation, we might expect John to write something like, "Hey, do you believe that Jesus died for you? You do? Great. That means you're saved." Or we might expect him to write something like, "The Bible gives us rules to follow, but it's okay if we make mistakes and disobey sometimes because we're saved by grace." But John doesn't write that. He doesn't write that at all. He writes about knowing Jesus. And there's this unbreakable connection between knowing Jesus and obeying Jesus. To know Jesus is to obey him. God demands that his children live our lives in a certain way, and we must mature into that. So first we may start by disliking and even rejecting God's command. And then we grow to just trying to get away with as much as possible. Maybe we know the rules, so we'll obey it, but we'll do what we can to get around it. And we continue to mature and mature even more until we are delighted to obey because we know Jesus. And we love the law of the Lord. And we delight at the opportunity to show Jesus how much we love his lordship, how much we love His authority in our lives. And we do not obey because we are legalistic. We obey out of delight because we know Jesus. One of my favorite hymns in the Psalter hymnal is Trust and Obey. The history behind the hymn is pretty simple. There was a young man at a meeting who shared part of his testimony about his confidence of his salvation. At this gathering, he just said something like, I'm not really sure, but, you know, I'm just going to trust and obey. Then someone at the meeting was just so moved by this man's testimony that he wrote to his friend about it. And then his friend wrote the hymn, a profound truth from a simple statement. To know Jesus is to obey Him. When we obey Him, then we know that we know Him. Amen. Obeying Jesus does not save us, but it is evidence that we know Jesus. And this truth breaks change. This truth sets us free because there's no ritual to perform to receive this knowledge, but it's completely grace. And our culture has taken this concept of knowing Jesus and twisted it. Because to know Jesus is deeply complex and deeply personal. And our culture tells us a lie that knowing who Jesus is predictable or even boring. Which leads us to thinking things like, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and yada, yada, yada. Or we respond to God's grace by obeying Him and yada, yada, yada. The gospel of Jesus Christ and what happened on that cross is anything but boring. It is deeply complex and deeply personal. So we're going to fill in those yadas with some really sound theological true words, shall we? Because when someone asks us how we know we are saved, we can say something like this. Jesus knew us before we were born, and He knew that we would sin, and He knew that we would not be able to obey His commands perfectly. He knew the deepest and darkest thoughts we would think. He knew the entirety of our being, and He wanted us to know Him too. But He knew we couldn't, because He knew that our sin meant that we were unable to. Because disobedience separates us from knowing God. So what did He do? He became our substitute. He took our place on that cross. He knew us so well that He didn't want us to go up there. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, went to the cross. He walked in complete obedience and lived the life that we could not. And then He died the death that we should have. Jesus was obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross, and He did so out of freedom. And 3 days later was the first Easter, when Jesus rose again from the dead. He is the atoning sacrifice, not just for us, but for the whole world. And He became our advocate, and He could defend our cause because He knows us, and He can speak for us on our behalf. His action on the cross meant that we can also know Jesus. So that means we can notice Jesus working throughout our day and in our lives in intricate ways. And we can be enlightened and learn about Jesus through His word. We can tell Him anything about ourselves because He knows it all anyways. We can talk to Him like we would our best friends. And we should be so consumed with knowing Jesus that we respond by obeying what He says and delighting to do so. Because we know that He knows what is best for us. Not only is it possible for us to know Him, we were made to know Jesus. Knowing Jesus for who He is and the supreme value He holds glorifies God. And we want others to know Jesus because we love to know Him. And we can be 100% confident of the salvation that comes from Him, the righteous one. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 has another meaning of yada. It can also be translated as choose. The Word of God says, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I yada you." Beloved people of God, be assured that when God knows you, there is no letting go. There is an unbreakable connection. So let us respond to His grace to us. Let us love His commands. Let us walk in His steps. Let us do all these things because we know Him. Let us love Jesus. Let us grow to know Him more intimately and fall even more in love with Him. And let us show the world that that's the best way to walk, the way that is free. Because to know Jesus is to obey Him. And when we obey Him, then we know that we know Him. So let us walk in His steps.
Amen.
Amen.